And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark and to chapter 10, the beginning of the chapter. All that had happened previously happened at Capernaum. Now, there's no need to look up your maps, though many Bibles have maps, but those who have the Westminster maps in the back will be able to look up at home the last map but one. And you will see that Capernaum is at the north of the Sea of Galilee. And whichever way you go around the city of Galilee, whichever side you go around the Lake of Galilee, you've got to cross it somewhere to get on the further side of the River Jordan. And there you must travel for the best size part of 50 miles before you can cross the Jordan back again if you want to avoid Samaria. So he was going to Judea, which is near Jerusalem. He probably crossed the Jordan very near to where Joshua crossed, because you remember the battle was at Jericho, and the crossing is very near to Jericho on the way up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is here traveling something like 50, 60 miles along the Lake of Galilee, whichever side, down on the far side of the River Jordan, cross the River Jordan near Jericho, and makes his way towards Jerusalem. So he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea. Now the meaning hasn't changed, it's just expanded. Coasts always meant boundaries, and of course the sea can be a wonderful boundary, but it wasn't restricted in days gone by to seaside boundaries. So he came to the boundary of Judea via the farther side of Jordan. It makes perfectly sense. And the people resort to him again. I love this. The Lord never got fed up with ministering, and the people didn't get fed up with coming to him. The people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, that is what he usually did, he taught them again. He never got tired of teaching those who would flock to listen. Teachers get tired at school when the children don't exactly flock to listen to them. It's compulsory, so there's a certain thing to be got over. But where children are willing to learn, teachers are very willing to continue and to pour out the best things that they know. And it was so here with Jesus. The crowd wanted to learn, and he wanted to teach them. And while he was doing that, as always, Pharisees, sometimes scribes, they came to him. And they came to him in order to catch him in his words. The Lord had already spoken in the Sermon on the Mount on the subject of adultery and putting away. And perhaps they were saying, wondering if in face of this vast crowd, he would change his mind. So they're testing him, going to see whether he would come out in the open, see what he really thought. And perhaps I should say that never was anything except salvation itself so relevant to our day as this. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. And Jesus did what most experts in arguing, confronting people and doing, they turned the question to the other side. I was never very good at doing that, but those I went on the door with visiting who were very good were able to do that. Whatever the person said, they were able to push it back to them and challenge them. So they said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Jesus said, "What did Moses command you?" For these were lawyers, expert in the law. Now, the law did have something to say about it. And you may find it in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. I'm only going to read a couple of verses, perhaps three. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. Now, over many years, the Jewish men had not had the right attitude to ladies, not the attitude of Adam and Eve, for example. They interpreted this law, if it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, the scripture says, because he found some uncleanness in her, that is to say, some disloyalty to him, some fornication. But they interpret it to mean just she didn't like the way she dressed, or they didn't like a mole that appeared on her face, or something like that. They were made any excuse to get rid of wives. They really did. And when Jesus says in the days of his flesh that they are a sinful and adulterous generation, he did, of course, mean that they were supposed to be married, so to speak, to God, and had committed adultery against him by going after idols. But he also meant it quite literally, that they were a sinful and an adulterous generation. But this is in the law. And here we have a very categorical saying of Jesus that no man could know if he didn't say it. When Jesus says, if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had known the things that you know, they would have repented long ago. We couldn't possibly know that. It's only the Lord that could know a thing like that. And here we have another one of those things. They said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. They took up the point. Jesus said, what did Moses command you? There had been much debate, and they were a little unready to say that this was a command because of the way it had been disobeyed. So they put the word suffered, that is allowed, permitted. Moses permitted us to write a bill of divorcement. That was for her benefit. She couldn't just go on the streets. Other men wouldn't know whether she was free or not free or what she was doing. They had to look after her to the extent that she had it in writing. It was for her good benefit. Moses then allowed us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. It was law, but they knew they'd broken it so often. Faced with Jesus, what did Moses command you? They weren't prepared really to admit it. And Jesus takes them up on it. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. Now only the Lord Jesus could know why it was that Moses were permitted to write in the scripture as from the Lord a thing like this. And he says it's for their hardness of heart. It was to their condemnation. They weren't forced to divorce a wife or vice versa. They weren't forced to. They didn't have to. But the Lord provided for them, for the wife or the man, if you didn't get a bill of divorcement, it wasn't always looked at that way. But it is looked at that way by Jesus in a few minutes. For the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. Now the Lord Jesus commands us to love one another, and that applies too to husband and wife. The human heart, because of sin, can very easily get hardened. You can take a dislike to something or somebody, perhaps quite irrationally, perhaps simply because they're not prepared to forgive. Married couples have to give way to one another sometimes, forgive one another, not resent the fact that the other half has thought differently or wanted to act differently. When you bring up children and they can't agree, there are some situations which it's better to say, all right, we'll try this one, and if that doesn't work, we'll do the other. And even that works in marriage sometimes, but anything rather than hating or hardening our heart or turning against it. And of course, hardening the heart against the Lord Jesus Christ is something that the Father resents greatly. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Moses wrote it down from the Lord, but it was, if you like, because of the hardness of their heart. It was not the ultimate good. It was not really what men and women should be seeking. And then the Lord Jesus refers them back to Genesis 2:24. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Let me read to you the words that Jesus is alluding to here from Genesis 2:24. I'll read 23 as well. The woman has been created from Adam's rib, and he says in delight, this is now the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I've always read this as this was a prophecy that Adam gave. That Adam said, this is now the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And he went on to say prophetically, when there had been no father and mother, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. But some people think it's the author of the book, Moses, making the comment. Well, I prefer the former just because of the prophetic aspect of it. But here it is from the creation. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, or a woman, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, what is that saying? It is permissible to leave father and mother to marry. To marry a person of the opposite sex, a man, a woman, a man. It is permissible. It is the way that life is going to be continued. It is the way that God has provided. But what it means is, though there is nothing wrong with being single, and Paul recommended in certain circumstances for being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, to be married warrants coming away from your parents to start a new family. The family from which you're about to leave You're going to establish a new one, and it is the senior relationship in all the world. It is that for which it is permissible to leave home, permissible to leave parents, because it is, in your turn, the senior relationship. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The enormity of what has been done in this country is to disannul these earliest of laws that date back to creation. Now, I use once again an illustration which I haven't used before to you, just because it illustrates it so easy. Here is a motorist speeding along the road. He's supposed to be doing 30, or he's supposed to be doing 70, and he's exceeding it by 10. And we say he's breaking the law. But the law cannot be broken. And especially when it comes to God's law. We may break a law, but the law itself isn't broken. It's us who break it. It's us who are in the wrong. The law remains. Now, apply that to what's been going on in our land in these days. The law of the marriage of a man and a woman, the law of marriage, cannot be broken. The law that marriage is between a man and his wife, a man and a woman, cannot be broken. We may break it as often as we like, but we cannot disannul it. And when a state, as distinct from individuals doing wrong, when a state permits by its law, in contradiction to the law of God, permits such a thing, then of course the state as a state is liable for judgment by God. So the enormity of these things becomes clear when you consider here the Lord Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. He's saying to the believers, he's saying to the Christians to be. He's saying to the Jews of that time that that ought to be an end of that way of thinking, an end of hardness and heart, and to go back to the original way of thinking. Whereas, of course, nowadays we have moved the opposite direction. And he quotes, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It might be worth adding here that Jesus approves of the scriptures. If ever we doubt it, if ever we choose not to believe it, we must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man that ever lived, the one who was holy and harmless and undefiled, the best teacher there ever was, he believed it. And again, we put ourselves in the wrong if we don't, or if we argue with it. He knows. He was there when it was created. He knows why the scriptures were given. He knows all about them. We cannot dispute with them and remain blameless. So the Lord says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain, that's an old word for two, it doesn't occur in Genesis, two occurs in Genesis, they two shall be one flesh. It is true that two people who live together get to understand one another well. But one flesh here most particularly refers to procreation, to the physical union. It doesn't make a marriage wrong if there are no children, if it isn't possible to do it. But the aim is that they two shall be one flesh. Paul is prepared to argue that Christians wouldn't want to be joined to a harlot because they would be one flesh with a harlot. That's an adulterer. Or if not an adulterer, the person's married, prostitute. It's so serious that to have had what we would nowadays call carnal relationships with anybody means in God's sight you are bound to them forever, and if you move off of that, you commit adultery. He's saying that. They twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Now, marriage is designed, from what I understand in the latter part of the scriptures, to show the love that the Lord Jesus has for his people, his church. The people which the love which the Saviour has for the elect of God for whom he has died is unbreakable. And marriage is given rather like the Old Testament sacrifices were given, but only rather like, because they finish marriage hasn't. But it does show the unbreakableness of the love of God to his people, the love of Jesus to the love of his people. And a broken marriage, of course, destroys that. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. And then I would have loved to have heard the way in which Jesus said this next bit. Was it savage? Well, therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Is it like that? Or didn't he allow the words to illustrate the anger of God quite so much? Now, it doesn't only refer to divorce. If it only referred to divorce, both in Matthew and Mark, it would read, who therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It's true, of course, that part of it. No man or woman, no law, no infidelity, no faithlessness between them. If God has joined together, let not man put it asunder. Again, these are serious words. But it says, what therefore God has joined together? And he is referring, of course, to the other thing, the principle, the marriage principle of a man between his wife, a wife and a man. God has joined them together, this teaching together, this marriage together. But we are not to say, well, it can be done in some other way. Man with man, woman with woman, these things are an abomination, according to the scriptures. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Nobody should flirt with a married person and begin to undo that relationship. Verse 10. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. They tended to do this when they didn't understand because it was so fundamentally different from what they'd been brought up with. So they asked him again. And the Lord Jesus here is very explicit. He saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Matthew records the whole statement of Jesus. Whosoever shall put away his wife for the sake of fornication, sorry, he's permitted to do that. But to put away your wife, if there has been no fornication, you commit adultery against her. That is to say, if she goes out and marries again, she has no option but it will be adultery. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. Anything is adultery that comes outside of marriage when people are married. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. She will have no option if she wants to have a partner. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, our Father in heaven gave that law for the hardness of man's hearts in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. You will see that these are very, very severe matters, but they are not unforgivable. This is not the unforgivable sin. Harlots may be forgiven, prostitutes. Adulterers and adulteresses may be forgiven. But without repentance, we're told in the scriptures, no adulterer shall enter the kingdom of heaven. No adulteress. But there is repentance. The same, no murderer shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But there is repentance. But it causes a great deal of harm. It destroys all the fabric of what is intended by marriage. The sense of security and loyalty and the expression of love, to say nothing of what happens to their children. And it's interesting, this next bit is followed by young children. We've had this, not this same thing, but the children were being brought to Jesus in the previous chapter and we saw his reaction. The disciples didn't learn first time. They brought young children to him that he should touch them. Well, he was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled. But it is a mistake not to use the ministry of touching, because there's an impure way of touching. And there is a pure way of touching. But those people who would react by saying, don't come near me, I want space, don't touch me, they haven't got it right either. They were mothers, I guess they were mothers, they may have been guardians. It also adds to that, nurses. They may have brought children. It may have been they that brought the children. But they were quite happy that he should touch them. In fact, he was going to do more than that. He was going to hold them. And his disciples rebuked them. Now, why would he do a thing like that? Well, now, they had this idea that faith was very intelligent, as it is. But just as they knew that experts in any given subject can't be bothered with those who have a much less standard, they assumed that Jesus, who was preaching these great things, wouldn't welcome those who couldn't take it in because they were young. And they were quite wrong. And they could take it in, as we shall see. And they brought young children to him. There are two words used in stories in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Two words, but they're both synonymous, meaning young children. It's translated infants in one of the records. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. The word in Greek is very strong indeed. so strong that it indeed can mean, but I don't think it did in the case of Jesus, to gnash one's teeth in anger. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. I have made it a principle. I only learned it when I was getting older, I suppose, when I was leaving adolescence. But the people are people. And in dealing with them, for the most part, particularly as a minister, you deal with people as people. You don't see, are they male or female in particular? Although you might have to because of your own behaviour. You don't say, are they black or white or any other colour? You don't ask what culture they came from. You don't ask if they're children or grown up. You treat people as people. Now, with that as a foundation, we won't go far wrong. Of course, you won't try and teach children things you teach them when they're a bit older and so on. But people are people. I expect you know that one of the reasons for the American Civil War was that those in the South wanted to break away from slavery. Christians, white Christians there, even doubted, there were books about it, whether slaves had a soul, whether black people had a soul. They were saying they weren't human, they were like beasts. And they taught them, treated them like beasts. We deal with people as people. Jesus was displeased and said, allow, permit, suffer. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Don't turn them away. Don't turn those away who bring them. They're not getting in the way of intellectual teaching. They're not getting in the way of high standards of whatever it is that's going on. The Jews objected to the children crying Hosanna to the Lord in the temple, you remember. It wasn't done. But of course in the days of Ezra, when they all gathered to hear the Lord, children as well. Things had changed by the times of Jesus. So he reiterates, suffer little children to come unto me. Do not forbid them. In our day, we would take it as encourage. Very few parents these days parent their children in matters of spiritual life. We are, as it were, in the place of parents to children. And so it is with us. It's not so much a permit them to come as encourage them to come. But the Lord loves children as children, as well as men as men and women as women. He loves children. They're going to become grown up as well, of course. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, he doesn't mean that you can't join the kingdom of God if you're not a child. That would rule out people being saved much later in life. He doesn't mean that. I'm sure you can see he doesn't mean that. When Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of God, he is referring to the faith and the trust which children have in older people. They have to have. They didn't have the means of telling whether a person could be trusted or not. They just assumed that they can trust anybody. If a man says to them, let me give you your hand while you cross the road, it never enters their head that they're not being anything but helpful, that there could possibly be any other motive in their life. Children trust, absolutely. I trust you can see the damage that is done if a child is molested or abused. To destroy the faith of a child means you'll probably never have faith again. Won't know who to trust. And there are degrees of this, of course. But Jesus means here that a little child trusts. And the trust which a little child may have in him will never be allowed to fail. He will never put them away. He will never refuse them. A child that trusts in him. Now, sometimes I've wondered the children that were healed in the Bible. When, for example, the leader of the church brought his daughter, 12-year-old, to be healed, whether that child would never forget Jesus. We're not told what goes on, but we do know that children remember with great affection the things of childhood when they look back later. And when such a wonderful thing as a healing happened to a child, I think we can reasonably consider there's a good chance they would become believers. The kingdom of God is made up of those with absolute faith and absolute trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grown-ups must not allow world weariness to apply to spiritual things. Rather, spiritual things will overcome world weariness. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily, I said, you see, he's repeating. This is a very important truth. Truly, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom as a little child, he shall not enter therein. You can be 60, but it's the faith a child would have in Jesus that he must have. He must have that faith without reservation, that absolute trust. A child might not like the look of somebody. They might be right, they might be wrong. What they don't like the look of may be the reflection in somebody's face of their malice, but it might just be a physical infirmity. They do not know quite how to judge it. And grown-ups trusting the Lord Jesus Christ don't quite know what they're entering into. The wonderful things that the Lord has for them that love him are yet to be revealed. But the trust is the entrance. The trust is the way. The trust is the beginning of wonderful things. And a child who trusts Jesus has the best thing of all. Without having that trust, you cannot enter. Paul says, if I have not love, I'm nothing. If you don't have that faith in Jesus, you can't enter. Can't enter heaven if you don't have that faith in him. Maybe you're a great sinner, and you have faith in what he did for you on Calvary to take away your sin, the punishment that was due to you. Love him because you've been set free. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Now there was a standard blessing. You'll find it at the end of Numbers chapter 6. And I can't think for myself, you must think what you like, that the Lord would do anything other than use this blessing. It's in Numbers 6 and verse 24, 5 and 6. If he took them in his arms and blessed them, certainly it would be this blessing, I would think. Now, when the priests offered this blessing, they couldn't convey it. Their meaning was, oh, that the Lord might bless thee. But when Jesus blesses the children, I think we've got to consider that they were actually in receipt the things he says. Now, what does this blessing say? well, I don't know if I'm right, but I've always loved this particular way of looking at it. Keeping and grace and peace. They're the subjects. Keeping, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. It's always seemed to me that it's the three stages of a trusting child or grown up. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Till that time comes, you won't die. You can't take it for granted, but he will ensure that no one who loves him will die before he believes. The Lord bless thee by keeping thee. Then the Lord make his face to shine thee upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord save you. The Lord open your eyes to that wonderful grace. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. We have peace with God as believers. And the Lord then has enabled in the Old Testament the priest to wish for the people, the children, these blessings. Not just for children, I think. When it says they should put my name upon the children of Israel, it means, I think, the grown-ups as well. And I will bless them. It's not what the priest says, it's the blessing of the Lord. And here is the Lord Jesus blessing children. But he could convey blessing. And I like to think, rightly or wrongly, but you must make your own mind, that those he blessed were actually kept and actually became believers. Looking back on their association with Jesus, and had peace with God till the time they were taken to glory. Well, this is a wonderful passage, and I've hardly done it justice, but I trust the Lord will speak to us from it and enable us to live in such a wicked generation as we do without conforming to their standards. Amen.